This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. In the middle section of the letter to the Romans, which we're now looking at, chapter 10, we have seen how the Apostle Paul puts his finger on the reason for the failure of the people of Israel. This was the most remarkable thing we've said so many times. When we look at the Old Testament, what the Old Testament records in God's gracious dealing and training of this people for centuries, not just for a lifetime, for hundreds of years, fitting them to play the role that he had destined for them, to take the knowledge of the truth of his salvation and life to the ends of the earth. And at the end of it, nothing but absolute failure and rejection. They crucify the Saviour that alone could make this possible. And even when afterwards, and during the Acts, when God's long-suffering still held out for this people, when again Peter was commissioned to preach almost the same message as John the Baptist, for he had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near." Peter said just the same, "Repent and turn, and the kingdom, the things which have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets," that's the kingdom, the earthly side of God's purpose of the Old Testament, the glowing prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, that kingdom would then be fulfilled, and he shall send back Jesus Christ. But that made no effect on them, except there was just the few here and there, the remnant, as we're going to be told in this section, who were faithful, who responded, and to whom later on God added Gentiles. Now, unless we're going to think, as is sometimes taught in evangelical circles, that this, of course, then is the formation of the church that's ministered to in Ephesians, that is to say, the body of Christ, consisting of Jews, and saved Gentiles. We want to remember, and keep this very clear in our minds, that that church, of course, was a secret until revealed by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison, as he tells us in Ephesians 3. Nobody could have known anything about it. But the great characteristic about it is this, that although God has saved Jews and Gentiles, and by his electing grace has placed them in its most favoured company, when they are in it, in Christ, they are seen no longer as Jews or Gentiles. For in this body there is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor Gentile. So if we're dealing with the phase of God's purpose that still stresses Israel and Israel's position, it shows we're still not dealing with this church yet. Because Israel isn't in it. Israel, the nation, is not in the body of Christ at all. Individual Jews are, but they've lost their status as being sons of Abraham, when they come into this new creation, as Ephesians tells us. Something entirely fresh, something entirely new, a new man. With its goal, as the fourth chapter tells us, to grow up to a mature, full-grown male or husband. Those are the things we've got to be careful to distinguish. Otherwise, we shall make Scripture contradict and we shall get in great confusion ourselves. Now, in chapter 10 of Romans, the apostle has told us, as I've just pointed out, the reason of their failure is because they would not submit themselves to God's gospel of his grace and his provision of righteousness apart from works through Christ. They went about, as chapter 10 says, trying to establish their own righteousness. And we've seen that this isn't unique. This is what people have been doing ever since that don't come to Christ. They're doing it today. There's millions of people walking our cities who are just doing that. They're not blatantly wicked. They hope, if you challenge them, yes, they have a faint hope. They want to get to heaven somehow. They want to lead what they call the good life. Yes, they want to be looked on as Christians. And yet they tell you quite frankly, they're trying to be as good as they can. And they can't. What more, they say, can anyone do? They haven't learnt the very beginnings of the Christian life or the Christian way. The first thing is to cast all our doings on one side and to put our trust or faith in what the Lord has done. So simple that millions stumble at it. I think we said before that God had made salvation a very, very difficult thing in all sorts of ways, hedged it round with all sorts of difficult conditions. I believe practically everybody would have a go at it. It'd be a challenge to them, you see. But because he hasn't, because all the difficulty has been on his side, he has met it, and all the cost has been on his side, for he spared not his own son, and what that meant for him. The simplicity only is in the way he has arranged that we receive it, just by believing and putting our trust, committing ourselves, past, present, future, into the hands of this Saviour, who's borne our sins on Calvary's cross. Now he said, this is a thing that Israel won't do. They've deliberately gone the other way. They are trying to buy their salvation. They're trying to earn it. They're trying to work for it. And they haven't learnt this, as verse 4 says, Christ is the goal, the end of the law for righteousness. And God doesn't want any additions to that. He doesn't say, well, I'll provide my son for you, but you do a little bit on top. You try and add to it a little bit. God doesn't want our little bits. What he wants, of course, is a response afterwards. Yes, he wants a life that's in harmony. Most certainly, but it's a very different thing. That's the fruit of salvation. That's something that results from salvation. But he doesn't procure salvation. It's where we put good works and merit that makes it very clear whether we understand God's great gospel and his good news to sinners and to the world. But Israel didn't, and they rejected, and so they went into their darkness and blindness. And he told them, it isn't as though this word of faith, which is the only thing God wants, was difficult. Because yes, you haven't got to go up to heaven to get it, nor have you got to go right down to the depths to get it. It's inside you, it's in your mind. You've only got to, with your mind, say yes, and really mean it, of course. Not just merely nod intellectually. It's in thine heart, he says, this word of faith, which we preach, that if you do believe that God hath raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and you do confess with your mouth, then you shall be saved. And if they still say, well, it's still not clear to me as to how I can get this faith, this is my problem. Okay, we said before, this is the problem of many people today. All that I had, the Christian's faith, they say, as though this is something that only the few can get. But he tells us in this chapter how all can get it, verse 17. So faith cometh. Oh, now we're going to be told how to get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. So putting it quite simply, faith comes in individual experience by listening to the word of Christ, to the word of God. People, of course, they want this saving faith, but they keep the book shut. They never read their Bible. They don't believe it's the word of God. Then they wonder why they never get it. And isn't it foolish, because we can't go through our lives, you know, without sometime trusting, putting faith in fallible men. We've got to do that. We can't live our lives without it. And many times we get let down, we find our faith has been misplaced, yet we do that. But the God that will never let us down and can never mislead us, we say, oh, it's such a job to trust him. Oh, it's so difficult. You see how illogical it all is. I think even from that standpoint alone, it's going to be the thing at the day of judgment that's going to condemn all unbelievers. Yes. In fact, 1 John, the first epistle of John, says that very thing. You've had to believe, he said, your fellow man, but you won't believe God, who can't let you down. So, it comes in this way, by listening to God's voice through his word. There's no need to struggle about it. We say to ourselves, well, this is God's word, not man's. And if it's God's word, it must be true, because he can't tell lies. So it's the most reasonable thing to say, well, it's true, I'll believe it then. And it comes as naturally as that. But not for Israel, because they turned away from God and from his word and from his revelation. And anybody who does that, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, for the last experience and reap the same terrible harvest of darkness and hardness spiritually and non-understanding. Then he says in verse 19, he says, you see, there are some that don't know, and he's, in the previous verses we saw last time, recognize the limitations of responsibility. How shall they, verse 14, call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? If no one's ever brought the Bible or Christ to anybody, well, how can they know? And God says that, not Paul. This is the Holy Spirit. Isn't it good to know God recognizes the limitations? Because he's a righteous God, a just God. I'm sure that's a great help to all who may have problems regarding some of the unsaved. And we have got problems over this. Let's face it. I don't know, and you do not know, the real responsibility before God of every individual, but he does. Have they really had an opportunity of knowing what Christ can do? Have they really had God's word put before them? Well, I don't know. They might have, they might not, but he knows. He's not going to make any mistakes. He himself said, how can they believe? And if we say then, well, if they can't believe, then they're condemned forevermore. Well, chapter 2 has told us there's a special category. There's a special way of God's dealing with such people who've not had the law, not had revelation at all. And so we're relieved when we realize something about that. But Israel had, and so they came under the greater responsibility. Israel could never say, and never will be able to say, when they stand in God's presence, I never knew, Lord. Never heard of a Messiah. Never heard of a Savior. Why, the Old Testament prophets are full of it. What about the evangelical prophet, as he's called, the prophet Isaiah? There's the gospel most clearly portrayed. There's a suffering Savior, suffering for sin, most clearly portrayed in the 53rd chapter. Israel's own word sent by God to them. And they deliberately ignored it. And then we're told, and this helps us, I think, as to why Gentiles were being blessed with Israel, not as I've just pointed out, that they were going to form this body, this new creation. So that isn't said in this lesson. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Well, Moses has told this you long before, says Paul. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. And come to the next chapter, chapter 11. He talks about the Gentiles being gathered in because Israel are failing. And he says in verse 12, if the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of the world, that's the Gentiles, the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more? Their fullness. There's coming a time when there is a fullness for Israel, although now it's empty because of their unbelief, and the fullness is going to the Gentiles. This chapter's talking about the fullness not of Israel, but the fullness of the nations, or Gentiles. Now, the previous verse says, but rather that through their fall, Israel's fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles in order to, for, Old English, provoke them. Let's get the pronouns right. Them, Israel, to jealousy. The same thing. This was to stimulate this dying nation spiritually. That's why God let the Gentile in. It was almost before the time, before his plan. What was his plan? Well, at the risk of continually repeating it, let me say again. It was that this nation should be saved and cleansed and commissioned and go out and take the truth to the Gentiles and then that they should repent and believe and be gathered in. But now the opposite is happening. This nation isn't ready and God's saving the Gentiles apart from Israel, that is, apart from their being the instrument, and uniting them with the nation so that they partake of the blessings of Israel. When we look at chapter 11, we shall see how the figure of an olive tree is used to illustrate this. And the Gentiles are of the wild stock, which God has temporarily grafted in to partake of the root and the fatness, the covenant blessings of the olive tree, Israel. Now that's why the Gentiles are there in the act. They're not there to form part of the body of Christ. They're there to stir this nation up When they saw all their privileges, as it were, which had been unique up to this point, because God had not known the nations, he let them walk in darkness and concentrated all his light on them, the Jew. When they saw the despised Gentiles being blessed by God, coming in to share their blessings, humanly speaking after the manner of men, it was that they might be stirred up, provoked, and might not completely die spiritually. As it was, in spite of that, as we've seen, just a remnant was gathered out. The churches of the Acts period, in the various places where Paul went to the Jew first, the covenant people, because of that great and gracious position they had in the plan of God. He went to them first in every place. And when they didn't respond, then he said, all right, you've had your opportunity. You've heard. Now we turn to the Gentile. And in practically every case, the Gentiles did respond. But the Jew that responded and the Gentile responded made a remnant, made a little believing, a thin thread, as it were, so that God's light and God's truth wasn't completely blotted out. That's been the characteristic, you know, of the way God has worked things out in the Old Testament and onwards, because many a time in the Old Testament, as we know only too well, quite faithfully, the Bible records the number of times God's people failed. It doesn't whitewash them. It doesn't say, oh, they're a marvellous people. God's chosen them. They're better than all the other nations of the earth, and they've never made any mistakes. Never. God doesn't do that with the individual child of his. You've got David there with all his faults, and bad faults at that. Recorded absolutely faithfully, yet he was a dear child of God, and God loved him. And we're told that God loved this people, all the love of Jehovah, for this nation. Yet in themselves so utterly unlovable, the marvel of the love of God. And God had spent then all this time and this patience and this love and this training upon this favored nation, only with this awful result. And then the outsider being gathered in order to stir them up. I do hope those who listen to me will get some idea of the differences between the church, which is the body of Christ, which comes in the later revelation of Paul in his prison letters, his last letters, than that which we find developed during the Acts, when the people of Israel are still the covenant people of God, although they're slipping so badly. Now, let's let chapter 11 tell us that. Verse 1, I say, hath God cast away his people? Now Paul asked the very question. When Romans was written, this was his last letter during the Acts, the 7th, he asked the very question, has God finished with his people? Has he rejected them? Has he cast them away? He said he has not. Now what can we do with theological plans that put the Jew on one side, even before the crucifixion, some do. I was reading a book only the other day that told me that the Jew was rejected halfway through the Lord's ministry, and they were finished. And then the others would say, well, they were finished at the cross. They rejected the Lord then, they crucified him, God said, no more, I've finished with you. Well, how could Paul have said this? God hath not cast away his people. That's plain, isn't it? And a superficial acquaintance, surely, with the Acts of the Apostles, shows quite clearly that he hadn't. Otherwise, why was Paul wasting his time going in every fresh place to the synagogue first? What was the good if God had rejected them? No, God hadn't rejected them. He said, look at me. I'm a concrete example of the fact that God has not rejected Israel. I'm an Israelite and I've not been rejected. That's the argument. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He wouldn't have stressed that, of course, had he been dealing with what we call body truth. Because we've seen, as a Jew, as the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, that cuts no ice in the body of Christ. That's finished. No Jew, no Greek, but a new creation, a different company, a different status entirely, and a different destiny, and a different constitution, but of course all resting on the great saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 2 of chapter 11, God hath not cast away his people.
which he foreknew. Yes, you see, his foreknowledge told him what was going to happen. God wasn't taken by surprise. He knew when he picked his people, the type of people they were going to turn out to be. It's amazing, isn't it? When he knew that, and still spent his love and his care and his training over them. He knew the number of times they were going to fail him and turn away and worship Ashtaroth and turn to paganism and pagan gods and idolatry and goodness knows what. He foreknew all that. And yet it still stands written, God hath not cast away his people. So I think we've got to believe the Lord, haven't we? Rather than believing men, even Christian men, if they don't tally with what God says in his word. And then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, I want to take you back to a time in the Old Testament, which was a very, very black time. The time when Ahab and Jezebel were in control. That was a dangerous and a dark time for Israel. And was a great man of God, which God raised up, Elijah. And so dark was it that this man of God, living so near the Lord, he thought he was the only one left. But he was wrong. God had to show him there were 7,000 who hadn't become idolaters, who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, like the rest of Israel had. 7,000. Elijah couldn't see them, but God could. And he had to say to the Lord, Lord, I am left. And they seek my life to destroy it. As though it's all hanging on me, Lord, and if they wipe me out, well, the light's gone. But it wasn't quite as bad as that. And God has never let it get as bad as that. For always he's preserved a remnant in the days of deepest darkness and apostasy. And that is what not only he has done, but he will do. Right to the very end. We are yet, I believe, in this world's history, going to enter into the darkest period it's ever known. Is the light going to be wholly extinguished? No. For the greater part, yes. But not wholly extinguished. Oh no. There are still going to be those who are going to be even willing, as the book of the Revelation says, to be faithful unto death. They're going to be martyrs. They're going to give their life for Christ like many thousands have previously. But they're not going to receive the mark of the beast. They're not going to fall in with the idolatry and the Babylonianism that's around about them. No, they're not defiled, we're told. They are a remnant which God will preserve. All the way through, God has preserved this link for two reasons, I think, maybe more. One is that his purpose might go on and not be spoiled or extinguished. And the other that there might be a witness for the truth. Because the remnant, you see, are letting the light shine. And although it may be just a few of them, they're letting their light shine. And so the world and those round about them can't say, as we said before, well, I never knew. No one ever told me. God's always had a witness for the truth. So he brings here Elijah in verse 2. How he made intercession to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone. I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. Well, what was God's answer to him? You've got that exaggerated, Elijah. You're not the only one that's left. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even at this time, remember, this time was late in the Acts period. Israel had the opportunity, Paul had gone round all the churches by this point and presented the gospel. All the churches of Asia Minor had heard this gospel. Even so, he says, at this present time, the time of writing Romans, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It may be small. It may only be called a remnant. Doesn't matter. The point is there has been a response and God is behind it and God is preserving it. But notice, it's a remnant of grace. That's important. Because just as we've seen, Israel would not believe, couldn't stoop to accept a gospel of grace. That's one thing, of course, grace is a marvellous thing, but you know you and I have got to stoop to get it. We don't like to stoop, do we? Israel wouldn't stoop. They wouldn't humble themselves. Oh dear me, no. We've got to say, Lord, I've got nothing to give you. I'm not worthy of the least of thy favours. But I just put out the hand of faith and I take humbly and sincerely. That's what God is waiting for. And that is the way God is working in this gospel of grace and this election of grace. It was a gracious God that was preserving this link all the way through at this dark and difficult time. Then he makes a statement which surely puts grace and works in merit so clearly. I would like everybody to read this and get it clear in their minds. If by grace, it's no more works, no more doing. Otherwise, it isn't grace. Grace is no more grace. Or turn it around the other way. But if it be of works, then it isn't grace. The two are like oil and water. They do not mix. You can't have it both ways at one and the same time. Works and grace. You see, if when you, in your job, whatever it may be, you earn your money or your salary and you get paid every so often by check or in some way, that is not an act of grace on the part of your employer. I think you'd resent it very much if he put it across to you and told you how gracious and kind he was to give you that. You say, no, thank you, I've earned it. Perfectly true. You've earned it. You're not mixing grace and works, are you? But in this case, you see, where grace comes in, this is the whole point. You haven't earned it and cannot earn it. You cannot mix the two. I say the tragedy is that so many are doing this. They're trying to mix the two. They say they believe on Christ, but they can't wholly venture on him by faith. They're still trying to add a little bit themselves. A little bit of merit. A little bit of doing. A little bit of buying to get this free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the greatest gift, the greatest present that any human being can ever receive. Now I close by asking you, have you taken it? Have you stretched forth the hand of faith and appropriated it for yourself?